All right. We're going to continue our studies in our Sunday school lessons in the book of the Psalms. Today we come to Psalm 36. This is a long study, 150 different chapters, and so we'll be here for a number of years, but it's a blessing. Think about it. If you do one a week, it's 3 years to get through 150 Psalms. And we're trying to keep up with pace in 1 week, but sometimes it takes 2 weeks to do a psalm. And when we get to Psalm 119, it'll take many weeks to do that particular psalm. But today we come to this psalm, Psalm number 36. And if you still have the titles in your psalms, it's written to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And here again we get the indication that the psalms truly were lyrics to songs. And David had written the lyrics. And just like Bernie Taupin would write the lyrics for, what's his name, Elton John. And so David writes the lyrics, and then he hands it over to the musician. And the musician's job now is to take these lyrics and to put them in a manner whereby it can be sung. And that's a good way to learn Bible verses, is by singing them, which is why that's what we do at the VBS. I mean, we have the memory verses that Tina gives us, and then Adam and Deborah and I go home with the verses, and we start figuring little songs to put to them so that the kids can learn them. And so that's what's going on here. David writes this particular psalm, and he gives it to the musician, and he says, you know, put some music to this and let's sing it to the people, because this is an important one. And this is one of the two psalms in the Bible where David will identify himself as the servant of the Lord. He does it in this psalm, and he does it in Psalm 18. Those are the only two psalms where he does it. Not to say that he doesn't always think of himself as a servant, but this is going to be a very interesting, short, little psalm that actually is going to be like a psalm for a servant, or I ended up titling it a psalm for the circumspect. And as we go through this psalm, we will see David being circumspect. Do you ever see that verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 in the New Testament, where Paul tells the church at Ephesus that, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that thou walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for because the days are evil. This is a psalm for the circumspect. David, as a servant, is going to look around and get some ideas, and it's going to quicken him and awake him up to doing the things that the Lord would have him to do. So let's take a look in here and see how this psalm works its way through. It'll work through, as usual, dividing into three parts of verses 1 through 4. David will make some observations in the first four verses. He will make observations. Let's read them and we'll see what they are. Psalm 36, verse 1, division 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. This circumspect man, David, the servant of the Lord, he looks around and he observes wickedness all around him. He observes transgression. And he makes the observation of the characteristics of the wicked. And as he makes the observations, he'll come to certain conclusions based on what he's seeing. Let's take a look. For example, verse 1. The transgression of the wicked. The transgression. Transgression is a sin, but it's a sin that can be observed. Iniquity is also a sin, but it's a sin that is not observed unless it's worked out. Iniquity is inner sin. It's sin of the mind, sin of the heart, sin of the thought. It can be done just sitting in a chair, like you're all sitting now, I don't know. The Lord knows. And iniquity can be going through the mind and the heart of someone, cannot be observed. Transgression is the actual stepping out with the hands and the body and the feet and performing the iniquity inside the heart and the mind. And David says, as I look around, it's not just people full of iniquity, because I couldn't see that, but they're actually transgressing. They actually do engage in violence. They actually do engage in murder, believe it or not. They actually do engage in sleeping around and lascivious adultery and fornication. Everywhere I look, I see these transgressions going on, and I see these outer sins. And the conclusion I come to, the transgression of the wicked, speaks to my heart. It says, what do you see, David? What does it say in your heart when you see this? My conclusion is there's no fear of God before the wicked's eyes. Otherwise, he wouldn't be doing it. There's no fear of God. That's the conclusion I come to as I see all these sins abounding about me. Fear of God. Okay, what does that mean exactly? I mean, it can mean a lot of things to a lot of different people, but David talked about it back in the 19th Psalm. So let's go back there and see if we can get what David would think the fear of the Lord is, and then see if we put this together and if it makes sense in the observations, if we're circumspect in our own life, see if this would work out. Psalm 19. Picking it up in verse 7. Verses 7, 8, 9 are a triptych of verses that go together, which are reiterating, restating the theme over and over and over. Here we go. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What David's going to do is, in every one of these three verses, he's going to give a name of the Word of God, and then he's going to give an attribute of it, and then a result of it. The name, the law. The attribute, it's perfect. The result of that perfection converts souls. The testimony, there's a name. What about it? The attribute, it's sure. The result of that surety, it makes wise the simple. Number 8, the statutes of the Lord, there's another name, are right. The result of that rightness, it rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. That's its attribute. What does it do? It enlightens the eyes. Here we go. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So what is it? It's another way of describing the Word of God. It endures forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The Word of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, it is clean. It's without dross. It's without error. It came from a perfect God. The fear of the Lord is the Word of the Lord. That's what it is. Go back to where we were in Psalm 36. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, what's the conclusion? There's no Bible before his eyes. This guy has no interaction and exposure to the Bible. That's what David's saying. Absolutely no exposure to the Bible. No reading of the Bible. No hearing of the Bible. No daily or even weekly interaction with the Bible. And so then what happens? Well, this book will keep you from your sins. Or your sins will keep you from that book. And so David looks and he sees abounding around him the wicked transgressing. And he's saying, the only other conclusion I can come to, they don't have enough Bible. They don't have Bible. Is that so? Is that a reality? 1963, practically, June, the Supreme Court, the Warren Court, ruled on Bible reading and recitation of the Lord's prayers in public schools and outlawed it. And from June 1963... the reading of the Bible, the proclamation of the Bible, and praying in public school was outlawed. No more fear of the Lord before their eyes. What's happened to transgression in this land? The practical outworking. What was it like to be in school before 1963 and what's it like to be in school after 1963. Anyone old enough to have seen the difference? I am. I started school in 1959. I remember what it was like. And I knew what it was like 10 years later in 1969. The transgression of the wicked tells me they don't have any Bible. So what's the need? The Word of God. What's the greatest need for anybody? The Word of God. Not religion. The fear of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord. That's what's needed. That's what's needed. Well, what if they go to church and they go through all kinds of rituals? That won't do anything for them. The wicked will continue to transgress. So David begins to see right here in the first verse the problem as he looks around and sees this. Verse 2. What happens to this man? Well, he flattereth himself in his own eyes. He flattereth himself in his own eyes. Flattery. First off, he thinks very well of himself. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. In his own eyes, he thinks what he's doing is right. Every man proclaims his own goodness. The word flattery, go to Proverbs. We'll look at two places. Proverbs 20. Next book after Psalms is Proverbs. Look at Proverbs verse 20, or chapter 20. And it'll be verse 19. He flattereth. What's flattery connected with? Verse 19. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Flattery is connected to talebearing. Talebearing, I'll go a little bit further. So you see that. Flattery connected to talebearing. Go to Proverbs 26 and look at verse 28. It's connected to talebearing. 26:28. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Flattery is connected with talebearing. It's connected with lying. It's connected with destroying lives. The Word of God is connected with edifying and building up lives. The opposite of the Word of God is flattery, talebearing, gossiping about people, talking about people, tearing down people, flattering yourself, telling tall tales as a talebearer, building up yourself. What happened in the public schools after the Bible was removed? What was the biggest thing? Self-esteem. Flattering and building up at the expense of tearing down others. Strange thing. And that's what happens when you remove the Word of God. When you remove the Word of God, you go in the opposite direction that the Word of God would take you. And the Word of God will take you toward God and the building up and Christ-like of character. The opposite is going away from God. What's the furthest thing away from God? That's hell and the devil and the way that he behaves. Flattering, I'll be like the Most High. Talebearing, you'll be as gods. All these lies, that's what David begins to see. He's circumspect. He's looking around and he's making observations and he's meditating on the Word of God and coming up to good conclusions. Folks, you can't be stuck in the middle anymore. You got to figure out if that's Christ over there and that's the devil's hell and the gates of hell over there and you're in the middle, you better figure out which way you're going in. You better figure out which way you've inclined yourself. And when you meet someone in the middle that's in the same position as you, you better look out which way are they headed. Are they inclined in that direction? They're going the wrong way. Even though at a snapshot, look, we're both in the same place. Someone looks at both of you and says, hey, they're both in the same position on the scale. Yeah, but I'm inclined that way. He's inclined that way. Do you see the difference? I've got my sins, he's got his sins, but I'm taking my sins to the cross, and he's just increasing in his transgression, flattering himself, going in that direction. Notice, he flattereth himself, verse 2, and he fills and fills and fills until his iniquity found to be hateful. Yeah, one day it'll be found to be hateful. Eventually it comes out, he's going in the wrong direction. You couldn't quite get it in the snapshot here, so you're now to be circumspect and look down the corridor. Where are we headed? Where are we going? Which way are you inclined toward? I hope you're inclined toward the Lord and his word and his cross. So David's being circumspect. He's just looking around and drawing conclusions. Are you meditating? Are you thinking about these things? There are implications. Choices, life choices, decisions made on a daily basis have consequences. They take you in one direction or the other direction. And what's needed? Like he said, the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the word that helps you to see the lamp and the light. Okay, so he's making these things. It's hateful. Now, ultimately, the doctrinal fulfillment of the one that flatters himself is in Daniel chapter 11. And in Daniel chapter 11, we're talking about the Antichrist. He's the vile person who stands up, comes in peaceably, and obtains the kingdom by flatteries. Daniel 11, verse 21. That'll be found to be hateful one day. Daniel chapter 11 and verse, is it what, 32? Verse 32. And he'll do wickedly against the covenant and corrupt by flatteries. And so as David, in his circumspect looking around, he begins to see the seeds of the mystery of iniquity at work in people, and realizing when those seeds bear fruit, it's going to be bitter fruit. It'll be found to be hateful one day. Back to where we are in Psalm 36. This wicked, transgressing man who flatters himself in his own eyes. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. David says, I see two varieties coming out. Now the iniquity in his heart, he begins to speak. I told you, iniquity is in the mind, it's in the heart. But now these words come out. Eventually the heart speaks. And out of the abundance of the heart, and if it's an abundance of iniquity, it'll begin to speak. And the words of these mouth that come out, they're iniquity. Iniquity is our words against God. That's what iniquity is. Words against Almighty God is iniquity. Remember Lucifer? What was found in him? Iniquity. Ezekiel 28. I will be like the Most High. That's rebellion against God. And if you listen very carefully to the people that speak, you will hear them speak against God. Now, they'll condemn God. Well, how can a good God do this? And that's iniquity. Speaking against the goodness of God. How can God allow a building to crash into an airplane with innocent people? My question is, how can God let 6 billion wicked sinners every day flip the bird at him and go on in their transgression and sin full tilt and not kill them all, when the just payment of their sin is death in that day? In the day thou sinnest, thou shalt die. If you don't die the day you commit a sin, you know what that? You're living under mercy. You're living on borrowed time. But these people have these iniquitous words against God. And the second set of words they have are not just iniquity, deceit. And the deceit is the second words that come out of their mouth, and it's deceitful two ways. Now, deceit is against men, because you can't deceive God. You think you're fooling God? You think anybody's fooling God? Anybody? Dave, the smartest guy you know, can he fool God? So the deceit doesn't fool God. Iniquity is against God. Deceit is against man. Fellow man. And not only against man. Here's the sad thing. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful. The deceit is against himself. A man deceives himself. And what happens, verse 1, when a wicked man has no fear of God before his eyes, when he has no Bible to keep his moorings straight, he begins deceiving himself. He speaks against God in iniquity, and he speaks against men and himself and others. And what happens to him? Well, he hath left off to be wise and to do good. He hath left off Jeremiah chapter 15, a couple books to the right. I was quoting about the deceitful heart in Jeremiah 17, but in Jeremiah 15, he hath left off to be wise and to do good. He's willfully now forsaking any truth of God that's brought before him. Look at those wicked men that transgress. Every so often they'll encounter a man of God. You preach to them on the streets. I preach to them. We meet them sometimes at the 7-Eleven, at the grocery store, when we go shopping for sneakers at the mall, and we give them a tract and we give them these things. But how's the response of Jeremiah 15, verse 6? He hath left off. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I'm weary with repenting. That means, you know what that means? Every single day, the Lord has to say, look, I'll give him another chance. He sinned again against me. I'll give him another chance. I'll let him live another day. I'm going to turn from destroying him one more day. I'm going to turn from destroying him one more day. I'm going to turn from destroying him one more day. And the days pass into weeks, into months, into years. And finally, the Lord says, I'm sick of this. Now destruction comes. Cancer. Automobile accident. Airplane in the building. Okay, now it's time. I've had it. He hath left off, back where we're in Psalm 36, to be wise and to do good. The willful sins of omission, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to walk away from that. That's iniquity. That's deceit. Verse 4. I look at him a little more, another observation I make about this guy. The fourth observation I make, he deviseth mischief upon his bed. Is that what the bed was made for? The bed was made for rest. The rest of the laboring man to be sweet. This man lays on his bed, and instead of meditating on the Lord and resting sweetly after a day of labor, is devising mischief on his bed. Now, these are sins of commission against the truth. And devising mischief. There are a number of verses that I had with the mischief. Let me just see quickly. There's Proverbs 4:16. These people sleep not unless they have done mischief. Their sleep is taken away unless they cause others to fall. Proverbs 24, verses 1 and 2, I'll read them to you. Not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them, for their heart studieth destruction, their lips talk of mischief. I just want to stop, and I want you to consider this very carefully. When you read the writings of religion and religious men, and I'm talking religion of the devil, a contrary to the Word of God. No fear of God before his eyes. I've got iniquity. I'm against God. I don't want to hear Bible anymore, but I want to devise my own way to God. I'm going to write my own religion to go to God. The writers of religion, not the poor saps in the pews and the poor people that listen to it, although you folks better wake up too. Because if the blind lead the blind, Jesus said, you both go in the ditch. But the writers of religion, that ain't accidental. They devise that mischief. Proverbs 24. Their heart studieth destruction. When I read those writings, I realize those men sat in those rooms and they turned against God. They turned their face to the wilderness and they wrote this stuff willfully against God. Religion is the biggest offense to God on this planet. And these men that devise mischief, they study these things. Paul one day was dealing with a man like this in Acts chapter 13. And this particular guy was Bar-Jesus, the false prophet Jew, the sorcerer. Elymas, the sorcerer, was his name. And he was withstanding the work of Paul, who was trying to preach the gospel, devising mischief. And Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him in Acts 13, verse 10, and so said to him, "O you full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" If I could just get you to see just how wicked and willful and devised and carefully crafted, not accidental, they were trying to do the right thing, and the hell they were. They're not trying to do the right thing. They're trying to deceive the innocent and the simple into following them into the pits of hell. That's what religion does. Keep away from religion. Now, David's made these observations as a circumspect. Have you? Well, we're here today to help you. So the next time you read this psalm, you'll begin to see. This is a psalm for the circumspect. Awake to righteousness. Awake, thou that sleepest. These wicked transgression people have no Bible. They've turned from the Word of God. Listen, when you shut the book on truth, "I don't want this book. I don't want this book." What is the opposite of truth? Lies and error. That's all you've set yourself up for, is the wrong answer and the wrong way. And so David looks around. These wicked people that flatter themselves and tell everyone else, "Oh, you're just fine, you're just right, peace, peace where there is no peace." These people that speak iniquity against God and deceit to the poor people sitting under them. These people who've devised this mischief and now practice it, setteth himself. It says back there in Psalm 36, verse 4, "He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." You know what that is? That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. That's what that is in its fulfillment. That's the logical conclusion of the end of that type of life. You can't get any worse than that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. He setteth himself. I told you. You better follow the. My wife always used to say about me, "Your problem is you go to extremes." And I said, "Look, I go to extremes because I look down the path. Where is it headed?" And I look to the extreme end of that path. I go, "That's not a good path to get on." I look to the end of the road. 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. That's someone who sets himself in a way that's not good. "He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God or is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God." He setteth himself in a way that's not good, showing himself that he is God. When you start devising your own religion, which I don't think you will, but even following people who have devised their own religion, you're basically determining what God is and how God is to be worshipped. I tell you something, you can't paint a portrait of God. He'll paint the portrait of himself in the scripture. And you can't determine how to worship him. He'll tell you how to be worshipped. And you better obey the way he says to be worshipped rather than bring your sacrifices. So David looks around and he sees this happening. He sees the people in the nation Israel turning from the Word of God, turning to transgression, and setting themselves up on a path where they're going to one day follow the Antichrist. God gives them the prophetic picture right there. That's the first part of this psalm in these first four verses. David, as he looks around, he makes observations of the characteristics of the wicked. Now, thank goodness that David has a heart after God. Let's read some good part of this psalm. Let's get to verses 5 through 7. And now David turns his sights from what's going on around him as a circumspect man, and now he looks up. "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, And thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Now David, after observing the characteristics of the wicked, he turns his eyes up and exalts the attributes of the Lord. Amen. That's where our focus needs to be. Look, we can make a casual glance as we look around and see what's there. But what happens if you keep your eyes there? You want to get depressed? So you look for a moment and you take observation and then you turn back and set your eyes up to the one that's lifted up. And then you start seeing, and he lays out five beautiful attributes of the Lord here. The first attribute, thy mercy. Thy mercy. And with each attribute, he'll put forth a metaphor, a simile, a parable to try and describe this wonderful attribute of this Lord. Thy mercy, what's it like? Well, it's like the heavens. The heavens. I was a shepherd, and I would take care of the sheep, and many days I would just cast my eyes upward, and I would watch the clouds roll by, and I would see the blue sky, the ethereal blue sky that just went from horizon to horizon and just covered the whole sweep of the earth. That's your mercy. All over the earth. And then in the night, the ethereal blue would turn to a darker blue, and it would be lit up by the beautiful stars declaring the glory of God, the firmament showing forth the handiwork. And I would see, even at night, the mercy covering. Yes, God's mercy sweeps the horizon of the whole planet and takes in everyone, encompassing the whole earth and all the people that are on it. Everyone alive today on planet Earth is alive because of God's mercy. That's it, folks. Mercy is what maintains physical life. Because as far as I know, every physical being has sinned and is worthy of physical death. And everyone that's alive is under that mercy that sweeps like the heavens all over. Your Father maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good, Jesus said. That's the mercy of the Lord. And not only that, thy mercy, in the same verse, he says, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Now, every single time he'll name an attribute. Yes, he'll give the metaphor, but he'll put the personal pronoun in front of the attribute. It's thy. Thy. Thee. Thou. God loves those three words. Thy, thee, thou. I don't like them. God loves those words. They refer to Him. The Lord. Not a God. The God. And so He takes that very definite article and turns it into a pronoun about Himself all through the book. I don't like the these and the thous. You better get your heart right with God and learn to like Him. He likes them. He wrote the book. Thy faithfulness, thy mercy, every single attribute. And thy faithfulness is as the clouds. Thy faithfulness. What kind of faithfulness is that? Go to Deuteronomy 7 and read verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. This is beautiful. Hey, getting saved is a good thing. We have a relationship with the Lord. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Thy faithfulness, Lord, yes, reacheth unto the clouds. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord, thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations. That's the faithfulness of the Lord. It reaches unto the clouds. Now He uses the metaphor of the clouds. Now in the first thought, when I think of clouds, I think clouds not good. Clouds gets between me and the sun. But clouds in the Bible, in the first reference of the cloud in the Bible is in Genesis 9. And in the cloud, God put the bowl, the rainbow. And every time that cloud is there, God looks at that cloud and he sees that rainbow. And you know what that cloud does? It's his restraint of judgment. I will no longer destroy them with the flood. So the faithfulness of God reaching under the clouds is the holding back of that judgment too. Notice it's in the same verse with the mercy, kind of tied together. The faithfulness of the mercy that he's not going to stamp everyone out, which he would be right to do this very second. If he swatted his hand and killed every human being on the planet, he's right, we're wrong. The second part about the clouds is, you know, in Psalm 77 it says, the clouds, they pour out water. Proverbs 3, the clouds, they drop down the dew. So not only do they hold back the judgment of God, those very same clouds make provision for those who are living under his mercy. Because he sendeth rain in the same verse on the just and the unjust. Yeah, even the unjust. Even the wicked communist atheist farmer out there gets rain so he can grow crops and have provision and stay under God's mercy another day until maybe one day he'll wise up and figure out there is a God. Thy faithfulness unto the heavens, thy mercy unto the heavens, thy faithfulness unto the clouds. Verse 6, he says, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. I mean, he looks up, he sees the heavens. He looks up, he sees the clouds. Also in the distance, as he's looking up and ahead, he sees the sweep of the large mountains that are in Jerusalem. They have that ridge of the mountains that runs in the Judean hills. And those mountains, and they were impressive when they used to make their march to the temple. They would look up as they would sing the Psalms of Degrees, and they would climb the altitudes from 100 feet sea level to 200 to 300, till they'd finally get 1,200 feet above sea level, and they'd reach the place where God was worshipped. Mountains are impressive. And God's mountains, they're immense, they're grand, they're towering, they're firm, they're unmovable. That's your righteousness, Lord. It's an immense righteousness. It's grand. It's an immovable righteousness. Let me give you some comparisons. Let's look at the greatest structure man has built. It just was completed like 2 years ago. It's called the Burj Khalifa skyscraper in Dubai. Now, when I was a kid, you know, they were building skyscrapers. And it was really impressive if a skyscraper got above 1,000 feet. That's pretty impressive. Empire State Building, 1,200 feet. Twin Towers, the Sears Tower, 1,400 feet. Now, this skyscraper that they've recently built is 2,700 feet.
Wow.
That's impressive. Okay? That's what man built. 2,700 feet at the top. That's impressive. But God's righteousness, let's say that would be man's righteousness. God's righteousness is like the mountains. So what's the biggest mountain on earth? There's a range of mountains in Asia called the Himalayas. And in the Himalayas, there are 100 mountains, a little more than 100, over 23,000 feet high. Over 100, more than 23,000 feet high. And the biggest one is 29,000 feet high. It's called Everest. So let's try and do a comparison. 29,000 feet versus 2,700 feet. Okay, let's try and do a comparison. We'll compare, let's say, Goliath, Mount Everest, to the Burj Khalifa, a man. How big would that man be? Goliath, 9.5 feet tall. The Burj Khalifa, 10.4 inches. 10.4 inches. A man shorter than that book. Standing next to even me, and I'm not that big. Goliath is 9 feet tall. I'm 5 feet tall. And I'll tell you another thing. That's if they're shaped the same, but Mount Everest isn't shaped like the Khalifa. It's got a huge, immense, unmovable base. Let's take a look at the righteousness again. Man's righteousness. Okay, that tower in Dubai. Let's take four airplanes full of jet fuel and crash it into that tower. All four. We'll hit it in the mid, we'll hit it above that, and we'll hit it four times with the airplane. What do you think will happen to that tower? Going down. I'll take the same four airplanes, let's crash them in Everest. There's the attacks against the righteousness of man gone. The righteousness of God, oh my, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. It's unmovable. It's unbreakable. It destroys anything the man or the world or devil can bring up against it. Let's all take on Everest, see what happens. Same verse 6, he's not done. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. Now he's looking ahead and up at the mountains. Now he looks down and he sees the judgments like the great deep. Now in his mind he's looking at the Mediterranean Sea. You know, that's what David sees. And the Mediterranean Sea is a big sea. My wife and I had the opportunity to go on a cruise in the Gulf of Mexico. And I do not know if the Gulf of Mexico is the size of the Mediterranean Sea. I think they're about equivalent. And in the Gulf of Mexico, when we were out there in the cruise ship, all we could see was water all around. And we were only in the Gulf of Mexico. Now the great deep, the Pacific Ocean, you look at the depth of that thing, and the depth of the Pacific Ocean goes down as high as Everest goes up. And it's just filled with quadrillions of gallons of water, numbers that we can't even wrap our minds around. And he looks at this and he just sees as the deep mirrors the sky in color, I look at the judgments and how far down they go. And a man makes a choice between this direction or that direction. He's either going to soar to the heights of everlasting righteousness and your mercy, or he's going to sink into the abyss of a deep judgment that he'll never get out of. And so he, in these attributes, thy mercy, thy faithfulness, thy righteousness, but I've got to tell you, I can't give you a false balance, thy judgments. Yes, God has judgments. And they're like the great deep. God will judge. Let me just show you. Go to Ezekiel. I'm going to take you three places in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 25. Yes, thy judgments are a great deep. They are reality. They're just not a metaphor, similitude, parable. They're a reality. Ezekiel chapter 25. Verse 11. The Lord, again, is verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and then, you know, he says, hear the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord God. Verse 3, verse 11, I will execute judgment upon Moab. Go to chapter 30, same book, verse 14. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord God. Verse 14, I will make Pathros desolate, will set fire in Zoan, and will execute judgments in No. Will you receive the Lord Jesus Christ? No. No, I will not. Well, okay. The Lord will execute judgment. Ezekiel 38. Verse 22. And I, this is the Lord, will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thy judgments are a great deep. If you will not turn to God's mercy, God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, you will face God's judgment. No, I won't have your righteousness, I'll have my own. Then that's it. David understood. By the way, you know what I like about that verse for those of you that are Bible students? Psalm 36, verse 6. Notice what it said. It's a declarative, definitive statement. Thy judgments are a great deep. No metaphor, no simile, just a straight out truth. Genesis 1, verse 2. Genesis 1, verse 2. There it is. You got any doubts? Genesis 1, verse 2. So I don't understand that. Why would God make a world that's all messed up and chaotic? And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's a judgment. Something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. How do I know? I got Psalm 36, verse 6. Something happened. God brought judgment. And then finally, verse 7, back to where we were. Thy righteousness like the great mountains. Thy judgments are great deep. O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God. And he puts the beautiful exclamation point there. You know, there's not a lot of exclamation points in your Bible. Or exclamation marks. I don't know what it is. But you know what it is. I mean, when you see the thing. And when you see it, you ought to just pause for a minute and look at it. I mean, I've listed all those attributes, but when I think about that loving kindness, it just makes me, wow. Thy loving kindness. What about that loving kindness? It's excellent. It's excellent. That word excellent. You know, we use it about our kids when they come home with a little star in second grade. Excellent. We use it about products. This is an excellent blender. This is an excellent car. This is an excellent television, real clear colors and all that. No, you know what's excellent? You know what excels? God. His power is excellent in Job 27. His name is excellent in Psalm 8, Psalm 148, Hebrews 1. His greatness is excellent in Psalm 150. His way is excellent in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Christ's ministry is excellent in Hebrews chapter 8. The glory of God is excellent in 2 Peter 1. And His loving kindness is excellent. Now that's good, folks. That's what I need. I need the loving kindness of the Lord. I need it personally and I need it to fill my cup to apply to others. That loving kindness is excellent. Do you want to be excellent? Why don't you let the excelling loving kindness of the Lord fill you? That'll make you excellent. Therefore, watch this, verse 7. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. And that's very interesting. Notice the phraseology there. Therefore, the children of men, not the sons of men, the children of men. What did Jesus say three times in the Synoptic Gospels? Except ye be like a child, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Except ye be like a child, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Not the sons of men, not the smart alecks, not the know-it-alls of verses 1 through 4. The ones that finally humble themselves as a child and get down and recognize it's thy mercy, it's thy faithfulness, it's thy righteousness, it's thy loving kindness, and I don't want to face thy judgments. I'm as a child, Lord. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And those are the ones that are smart enough and finally come and put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. And so David now, he's opened this psalm in the first four verses and he's made observations of the characteristics of the wicked. And then he moved and he exalted the attributes of the Lord. And he's lifted his eyes, not around him anymore, but brought them up. And he saw these wonderful things about his God. Looked down for a moment, saw his judgments and came right back up to the loving kindness. Four out of the five were in this direction. Four of the five looks were in this direction. Okay? The one look he looked down, okay, it's a reality, but he got back here. Christian, are you always looking at judgment? Is this the kind of eyes that you have? You see the four of the five attributes were this type of look? Up in the air? Wow. Thy faithfulness. Wow. Thy mercy. Wow. thy loving kindness. Wow, this is the look that the Christian had, that David had. No, and this is, and judgment, judgment, hell, hell, this, that, preach, preach, preach. Wait, that's one out of four looks. Yeah, it's a reality. But this, that's what's going to attract them. At least that's where David's heart was. This is a circumspect man. How's your look in your circumspection? Are you focused on 1 through 4 constantly around you? Are you focused on the one part of the one verse that has looking down at the deep? Are you focused on the beautiful attributes of the Lord that draw you upwards to the heavens, to the mountains, to the excellence of a loving kindness that's so far a love story beyond anything that you've ever heard on planet Earth? That's where I want to look. That's the high prize. That's the mark I want to shoot for. That's David, circumspect. Great son. So he looks at this and he says, you know, when you get that, then the children of men, they put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. That's what we want to try and do. And then he ends this psalm just remembering then the blessings, as he reviews the blessings of the children who do trust. Because there's a separation between verses 1 through 4 and the wicked that want nothing to do with the fear of the Lord and the word of the Lord versus those people who are in the word of the Lord, verses 5, 6, and 7. And by the way, that's what you'll see in the Bible is verses 5, 6, and 7. You'll see the mercy of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord, the loving kindness of the Lord. Those are the things you should be seeing in the Lord, in the book. And David says, you know, when you see that, then I become the child. I put my trust there. And guess, and this is the rewards that come, verses 8 through 12. Number one, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Satisfaction and pleasure. Look at not carnal pleasure, not earthly pleasure, not fleshy pleasures. The type of pleasure David had described in Psalm 16, verse 11, curiously. Psalm 16, verse 11, curiously. An accident? No, that's the pleasure that God wants to give you. Psalm 16, 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the children of men that put their trust in the Lord. Those are the type of pleasures God gives. An eternal, spiritual, heart-filled, soul-inspiring pleasure that the world could never give. All it could give would be a cheap fool's gold counterfeit that's got no currency with the God of the Bible and no currency with heaven. That's what they get. They're abundantly satisfied with these pleasures. The river of thy pleasures. They're God's pleasures. Desires now given to the new heart. What a blessing. Amen. Amen. Look, you know, before I was saved, there were things I hated. There were things I loved. I loved watching pro football. I really did. Today there's going to be a pro football game on. Big deal. Big deal. Today there's going to be my Bible at home. That's a big deal. I'll go home and do a little more reading. I'll go home and do a little more preparing for tonight's radio program. That's pleasure to me. I mean, how I love what the Lord allows me to do now and is to spend time in His Word and to go in here and to find the wonderful apples of gold and pictures of silver and the various things and bring them together and then come forth and discuss them with you and tell people out there about His loving kindness and His faithfulness. That's pleasure. Because I've put my trust under the shadow of His wings. I'm one of His children. Not a big shot. Not a smart aleck. And maybe down here someone might think of me as a father in the faith. But with Him, I'm just the weaned child. That's all I'll ever be, is the weaned child. That's my understanding. Verse 9, another blessing that he reviews. With thee is the fountain of life. The whole world is looking for the fountain of youth. God's got the fountain of life. abundant life, eternal life. This fountain is found in the back of the Bible in Revelation 21, verse 6. And I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. You've read the book of Revelation. And he says it here as he describes it. He said unto me, Jesus, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's with Jesus. That's where it comes. Isn't it wonderful to drink there? You know, everybody's running around here trying to purify water. You want pure water for your soul? There's a blessing. I never had that before. And what such a blessing to have that fountain of life and to partake on a daily basis and to quench my thirsty soul. What else do we get? In thy light we shall see light. We get illumination. We get light. For the first time we get the understanding. We can see the end from the beginning because it's here in the Scriptures. We can see the light of the purity of the knowledge of God. We can see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These are great blessings that David's just now, he's reviewing the blessings of the children who trust. Verse 10, what else? Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. And thy righteousness to the upright in heart. David sees another, as he reviews this, there's a continued loving kindness and a continued uprightness. Look, this is important. Our heart needs both. One's in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, so we'll go there. Jeremiah 31, 3. I mean, this is important because, you know, we're people. And we fall back into verses 1 through 4. And we see people that act on verses 1 through 4, and everything they do is quid pro quo. If anybody of the world does something for you, it's because you've done something for him or you have the potential of doing something for him, and when you're no longer needed, they've forgotten about you, and the relationship is lost. But here's the deal with God and His loving kindness. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, all the promises of Christ Jesus are yea and amen. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And you know, what a blessing it is to know that when you're one of the children of men that's put your trust under the shadow of His wings, that loving kindness continues day by day, moment by moment. You are never out of the loving kindness of the God under whom you put your trust. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. Isn't that just wonderful? Look, I know you have bad days like I do. Maybe you don't, but I get them. But you know what I know that I know that I know is that loving kindness is in continuance. How do I know? I got a book. I'm not away from the fear of the Lord. I'm here. Looking in it and reviewing those attributes in verses 5, 6, and 7. Every time you're in doubt, go back to verse 5, 6, and 7. Read it again. Read it again. Read those verses again. And then remember, you're in a continued loving kindness. Go to the book before Jeremiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 41. Not only is thy loving kindness continue, thy righteousness continues. Here's another thing. Isaiah 41. There are days when you're going to fall. You're going to fall. I mean, unless you've gotten so good now and your balance is so good. You know what I've learned? This happens to me. You know how I fall? I remember at the workplace. I would go in there and I'd pray before I go to work. Lord, I need to be a witness for Christ today. Lord, I need to be a light here today. Lord, I need to stay on my feet today. And I know they're having that problem with the negotiations in my group, and everybody's grumbling, so let me think about how I can answer these questions today. And I'm all prepared for this problem, and guess what? All of a sudden, I'm blindsided by a shot I never expected, and I fell. It's the blindside hits that cause you to fall. Has that not happened to you? You were prepared for a problem here, and something came over here. You never saw it. And I mean, look, the devil knows. He knows these traps. He knows we only have eyes in the front. Yeah, we're circumspect. That's true. We look around. But when we're looking and focusing on this, he comes up in the backside and blindsides you. You're going to fall. I've fallen. I was all ready for the negotiations. I wasn't ready for the problem on the third floor. Oh, my goodness. Bang. And I made a mess. I call my wife at home. I just blew it. Pray for me. I just blew it. I made a bad witness. And, you know, and I'm all upset over that. You're going to fall. But here's what God does with the continued righteousness that he has. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the righteous, with the right hand of my righteousness. And when the Lord saw me blindsided, and I'd be all upset over it, and I'd call her, but the Lord would just let me know, I'm going to lift you back up now. You've fallen, but I'm going to help you rise back up again. And we're going to right this situation. I'm going to turn and get you in there. And the Lord does that. It's a continued loving kindness and it's a continued righteousness. You can't lose God's love and you can't lose your salvation. Gosh, that's wonderful. Boy, that's just... You got to love this psalm. Continued loving kindness, continued righteousness to the upright in heart. Verse 10. Verse 11, another blessing. Let not the foot of pride come against me. The one that just kicked me. You know? Let not the hand of the wicked remove me. I'm going to have a divine defense and divine protection. There shall not an hair of your head perish. Ultimately, the Lord is going to defend and protect those that are his. You can read about the defense on your own, Zechariah 8:15. And you know about the protection in 2 Chronicles 16:9, where the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, willing to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. He wants to protect, and there shall not an hair of your head perish. That's the first part he sees. And verse 12, there, where the hand of the wicked is, are the workers of iniquity fallen. They're cast down. They shall not be able to rise. David not only sees, he reviews the blessings of the children who trust, he reviews just quickly the fall of the wicked who have no fear, all the way back to verse 1. You may fall, but you'll rise again because the Lord will lift you up. But they're going to fall and they have no intercessor. They don't have the right hand of the Lord's protection. They're going to fall and stay down in the judgments of the great deep. David, the servant of the Lord. David is trying to tell us in this psalm, the servant of the Lord is circumspect. Again, go back to Ephesians 5. This is the psalm of the circumspect. Ephesians 5, verse 14 through 16. Wherefore, he saith, in this psalm, David is saying, the Lord is saying through David, awake, thou that sleepest. You can't be circumspect with your eyes shut. And arise from the dead. Okay, I'm saved. But my practical walk for the Lord is dead. And Christ shall give thee light, the illumination he talked about in verse 9. See then that ye walk circumspectly. Look around and see the needs and the evil transgressing and abounding all around. And see the poor folks that are being led by the blind. If you can't stop the blind leaders, you may be able to get some of the blind followers and separate them from those blind leaders. Look, I'd like to change the blind leaders too. There's not a lot of hope of that. They're sons of Belial, we'll see in the next hour. But look at these poor blind followers. All they're doing is following a voice. Let's get them to follow a voice that has sight. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. Talking about the mercy, thy faithfulness, thy righteousness, thy judgments, and thy loving kindness. The psalm of the circumspect. Great psalm. every so often read it, and especially verses 5, 6, and 7 to warm your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for David, the servant of the Lord, showing us how a servant is circumspect. Help us, Lord, to be circumspect. And help us, Lord, to at least for our own heart's sake, be focused on thy mercy like the heavens, thy faithfulness like the clouds, thy righteousness like the great mountains, and thy loving kindness, which is so excellent. Help us with the right look. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.